So that brings us to our subject today. And my thanks to Andrew for giving me this subject, because it's a chapter I'd not really studied before. And I believe that you've now reached Isaiah chapter 45. I think last time it was Isaiah 40, wasn't it, Andrew? Which was another blessing to me, because that fitted very well at that time and still does. Comfort you, my people, with the happenings in the Middle East. But our subject today is Cyrus, my shepherd. And our text will be, when we get there, Isaiah 45. Now, Cyrus of Persia was one of the greatest conquerors in world history. He was born in 600 BC, and he inherited the throne of Persia from his father, Cambyses I, in 559 BC. Giving you a bit of history, because we need to position this within the prophecy. In 549 BC, Cyrus conquered the Medes, and so the Medo-Persian Empire was formed. In 539 BC, he conquered Babylon, and the whole of the Near East came under the control of the Persians. And in 538 BC, Cyrus issued that famous decree which allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus was finally killed in battle just a few years later in 530 BC. But you know, Isaiah was prophesying from about 740 to 681 BC. And Thomas Constable notes that over a century before the Babylonian exile began, Isaiah not only prophesied that Israel would experience exile, but that she would eventually return to the land. Isaiah revealed that the name of the king who would allow that return was Cyrus. Cyrus was born in 600 BC. He issued his decree in 538 BC. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 681 BC. And remember, BC works backwards. The bigger the date, the further back it was. And so before we open our Bibles this morning, let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together at such a time as this. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for those verses that were shared this morning, so apt and so apposite about Israel. We thank you, Lord, that Israel are your chosen, not because they were the greatest in number, but because they were the fewest. But above all, Lord, because you love them. And you still love them, and we thank you for that, Lord, as we read in those later verses. And as we read your word this morning, I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak your words, not my words, that you would open our hearts and ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word, and help us, Lord, to learn about your plans and purposes, to realize the importance of prophecy and the importance of understanding your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the public reading of your word to our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, rather than turning to Isaiah 45, I want you to turn to Isaiah 44. And apologies to Andrew, who covered this, I think, last week or over the last couple of weeks. But we're not going to cover the whole of the chapter. I just want to look at the last verse. Isaiah 44, verse 28. And it's in that verse that we read that the Lord said of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And here we have the background to chapter 45. As the Lord's shepherd, Cyrus will perform all the Lord's pleasure. In other words, he'll fulfill the Lord's purpose. And that purpose was to allow the Jewish exiles to return from Babylon, to restore Jerusalem, and to lay the foundations of the temple in preparation for its rebuilding. Now, of course, in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem and the temple were both there, and so he would have had no knowledge of the events to come, and he wouldn't have been alive when these events eventually occurred. But like all prophets of the Lord, Isaiah spoke in faith, trusting the Lord for the fulfillment of his words. But it would be more than 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy before Jerusalem fell, and some 200 years before the temple was rebuilt. Josephus recorded that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy, predicting that he himself, that Cyrus, would send the Israelites back to Israel and to rebuild the temple, and that he desired to fulfill this very prediction. And so we have it in historic record that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy. And so with that by way of background, we can now turn to chapter 45. And in verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Cyrus, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Let's pause here for a moment before we read any further. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we saw Cyrus being called the Lord's shepherd. And now the Lord calls Cyrus his anointed. The Hebrew word there is Mashiach, Messiah. And both those statements are very interesting because in all of history, in all of Scripture, Cyrus is the only pagan referred to as the Lord's shepherd. And this is the only time in the Bible where a Gentile ruler is given the title of anointed or Mashiach, Messiah. But we mustn't confuse Cyrus with Jesus here, must we? Jesus is the real shepherd and Messiah. But both were anointed of the Lord, but for different purposes. God anoints, you know, whom he chooses for specific or special tasks. But why was Cyrus given the title of Mashiach, or anointed? Well, J. Vernon McGee sums it up this way. He says it was because he carried out the will of God and delivered the Israelites from captivity and permitted them to return to the land of promise. Also, he encouraged the Israelites who did not return, because they didn't all go back. They went back in three phases, if you remember. He encouraged the Israelites who did not return to send rich gifts of gold, silver, and precious things with those who did go back. And in that respect, Cyrus was a gentle Messiah of Israel and a vague foreshadowing of the one who was to come. Words from J. Vernon McGee. So the Lord calls Cyrus both shepherd and anointed, terms that were given to no other pagan ruler, and so that makes Cyrus somewhat unique. But notice also, as we read on in verse 1, that the Lord held him by the right hand, or he strengthened his right hand. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. We see a similar assurance that was given to Israel in Isaiah 41, verse 13, where we read that the Lord thy God says to Israel, the Lord thy God, will strengthen or hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And so to enable or to help Cyrus carry out the Lord's purposes, the Lord strengthens the right hand of Cyrus. If we read on in verses 1b to 3b, we read that the Lord says he will enable Cyrus to subdue nations before him. He goes on to say, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Before Cyrus could order the release of the exiles to return to Jerusalem, remember the exiles were in Babylon, Cyrus needed to be in control of both the city and the empire of Babylon. And in fact, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC in a very interesting way. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, while King Belshazzar of Babylon held a reckless party, remember Belshazzar's feast from Daniel, Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp, thus lowering the level of the river, so that his troops could march through the water and under the river gates. But they would still not have been able to enter had not the bronze gates of the inner walls have been left inexplicably unlocked. God opened the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus and put it in writing 200 years before it happened. It's amazing, isn't it? And these are historic facts. They're not fiction. And we must understand that when we read any prophecy in Scripture, we can be certain that it will be fulfilled exactly as it is written. God doesn't make mistakes, does he? And so now, having captured the city, the spoils of war, that's the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places that were taken by the Babylonians, and that included the spoil from Jerusalem, all of that came into Cyrus's possession. And even though Cyrus didn't know God, he was used by God. But why would God choose to use a pagan king, call him servant and Messiah, and give him victory over Babylon? Well, read on. Here's the reason. Verses 3b through 6. The reason was that thou, that's Cyrus, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded, I equipped thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know me, or they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, it wasn't for Cyrus's sake that God called him by name. It was so that Cyrus would know that the Lord is the God of Israel. That God was doing this for the sake of his people Israel, who were at that time still in captivity in Babylon. And so that the whole world may know that he alone is the Lord. Cyrus was chosen before he knew the Lord. But did Cyrus ever come to know the Lord? That's a question. Well, we've got a potential answer or some evidence there in Ezra's report. In Ezra 1 verse 2, we read that, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, it's possible from those words that Cyrus perhaps did come to know the Lord as the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But either way, whether he knew the Lord or whether he didn't know the Lord, God worked his purposes out through Cyrus. Moving on to verse 7 through to verse 9. The Lord says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." We could also say create calamity. That's another translation for the Hebrew word there. "I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." In verse 7, the Lord clearly states that he is the creator of the world. But there's something else in that verse that's quite interesting. There are two contrasting statements there. In the first statement, God says, "I form the light and create darkness." Now, at first glance, it seems to be a simple statement about creation. But there's a more subtle point being made here. I discovered this by reading David Guzik's Enduring Word commentary. He provides us with an interesting insight. He says, "There are not two gods or forces in heaven, one good and one bad. Cyrus was a Persian, and Persians had a dualistic concept of God and the world. Their good god, the one of the two gods or forces, their good god they called Ahura Mazda, and the evil god, Angra Mainya. The former god, the good God had formed, created the light, and the second God, the evil God, created the darkness. Now, this was according to the belief of the Persians. But if you remember in Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in verse 4, he said, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." We know from Scripture that there is only one God, not two. And that same God created both light and darkness. And so he is God of both light and darkness. Whereas the Persians believed that there were two gods, one of the light and one of the darkness. So an interesting contrast. And the second statement, "I make peace and create evil," or create calamity. Well, that's actually caused some problems for some people. See, did God actually create evil, or did he create calamity? Once again, J. Vernon McGee helps us by saying this. He says, "The word evil does not mean wickedness in this instance, but rather sorrow, difficulties, or tragedies, those things which are the fruit of evil, the fruit of sin." You see, God didn't create evil or calamity, but he certainly permits it, doesn't he? We can see that all around us every day, can't we? God is ruler over light and darkness, over good times and bad times. Our lives are sprinkled with both types of experiences, and both are needed for us to grow spiritually. When good times come, thank God and use your prosperity for him. When bad times come, don't resent them, but ask what you can learn from this refining experience to make you a better servant of God. Now, they're not my words. I actually took those from my Life Application Bible commentary, but I find them rather encouraging. That even in the bad times, when bad things happen to us, we need to seek God and ask us how he can use that to help us to grow into better servants of him. As we read the next few verses, we see a warning. We see woe. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashion it, 'What makest thou?' Or thy work, 'He hath no hands?' Woe unto him that saith unto his father, 'What begettest thou?' Or to the woman, 'What hast thou brought forth?' Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded.'" William MacDonald explains this way. He says, "A woe is pronounced on any who would question Jehovah's right to use a foreigner in redeeming Judah. That is like clay talking back to the potter and accusing him of having no hands, of being powerless." Verse 11 could possibly read as a question. Do you ask me what I purpose for in the future concerning my sons, or do you command me concerning the work of my hands? In other words, what right do you have to question me? What right do we have to question God? Are we wiser? Do we know better than God? Well, the verses here say that judgment awaits all who would question God. And that we could extend to say judgment awaits all who think they know more than God, and they're wiser than God. If we read on in verse 13, we can again see God's hand upon Cyrus. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." I have raised him up in righteousness. Well, Cyrus himself was not righteous. Scripture tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. But God's program is righteous. And he was going to use Cyrus to carry out his plan. Under God's direction, Cyrus would free God's people from their exiled captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and to lay the foundations for the rebuilding of the temple. and he would do this without taking any ransom or reward. Now, it's quite unusual for, in those days, kings or rulers to do anything without expecting something in return. And here Cyrus is going to do this without ransom or reward. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 44, verse 28, that Cyrus was going to do this, didn't we? And it's repeated here in verse 13 of chapter 45. And we know that that was eventually fulfilled in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who led the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. But we also know that during their time in captivity, the exiles longed to return to Jerusalem. How many of you remember Boney M? Do you remember the song that Boney M put into the charts? By the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Do you remember that song? Yea? Psalm 137. Let's read just verses 1, 4, and 6. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The psalmist writing of the exiles longing for Jerusalem. So can you imagine what the reaction of those captives would have been when they were told they could go back to Jerusalem? But as we read that, and as we think of that, it causes us to remember today another group of captives, doesn't it? To remember those hostages that were kidnapped so brutally by Hamas in October of last year. Those that remain in captivity will also be longing for a soon return to Jerusalem. And I urge each and every one of us in our daily prayers for Israel and the salvation of God's people that we pray for the soon release of those hostages. It's very tragic. Maggie and I were at a reception a few weeks ago, where some hostage families, a delegation had been brought over to the UK, and it was rather sad to see that those hostages' families were suffering so much. So let's keep on praying for their release. Moving on, the remainder of chapter 45 looks ahead to the distant future, and it reinforces the fact that Israel will continue to exist as a people and a nation for all time and into eternity. And thank you, Andrew, for reading those additional verses this morning, which are so important. I'm not saying that you don't remember to read them here. It was just very, again, apposite we read them. But so many people today hang around on Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33 about the new covenant. And so many Christians and churches claim it to be their own when that covenant was made with Judah and Israel, not the Gentile church. But in those additional verses that we read, now those verses are so rarely ever read by the church. God guarantees Israel a future. And that's what we're also going to see in these following verses. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. We read elsewhere in Scripture of the end times when Gentiles will take hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, we have heard that God is in you and with you. And we read it here in Isaiah 45. But here the Lord speaks of three nations that would submit to Israel. We read of Egypt, Ethiopia, or Cush, and Sabaea or Seba. And we're all probably familiar with Egypt and Ethiopia, but where was Seba? Well, in Genesis 10, verse 7, we read that Seba was one of the sons of Cush. And quoting Josephus, Arnold Futenbaum notes that Seba is the original name of the city Meroe, one of the capitals of the kingdom of Cush, and located on the east bank of the Nile, about 125 miles northeast of Khartoum. So it puts Seba either on the edge of or just within Cush. But historically, all these nations have been enemies of Israel. They've all been enemies of Israel. But here we read that they're going to submit as slaves to Israel. And they're going to bring the wealth of their countries with them. And they're going to see that God is with Israel. In fact, he's in Jerusalem. We read in the scripture, don't we, about God's name being in Jerusalem. He's put it there. And they will see that. And secondly, they'll recognize that there is no other God. And then in verse 15, those nations are going to confess by saying, "Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." Thou art a God that hideth thyself. Does God ever hide? Does God hide? Well, you know, I was thinking about this phrase, and as I was contemplating it, the Lord brought to mind a hymn. I'm sure you'll recognize it. "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, whose light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." Look at that second line, "in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." And so I came to realize, and I think we all know, that God doesn't really hide himself, otherwise we would have a problem. Nobody would ever find him. We couldn't find him if he hid himself, could we? So it wasn't so much the fact that God hides himself to the extent that no one can ever find him. Because in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, we read that God tells Israel this. He says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." You see, God isn't hidden such that he cannot be found. And I think the hymn writer sums it up in the phrase, "in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." It's God's glory that is so bright that we can't look directly upon it. And we read in scripture, don't we, that no one can see God's face and live. But God told Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." There's also another sense in which God hides himself. We find that in Romans chapter 11. And the final verses of chapter 11, 33 to 36. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Beautiful doxology at the end of that chapter of Romans. Arnold Fruchtenbaum summarizes it this way. He says, "God's plan is magnificent. His ways are thoroughly unsearchable. God's program is hidden, and man on his own cannot figure it out. It has to be revealed to him." And so God doesn't hide himself, but we can't look on his glory. And his ways are unsearchable, and his program is hidden. But as we seek him, we will find him. And as we seek his will and read his word, we will see his ways, we will discover his program, and we will see that God, in fact, isn't hidden. He's revealed himself to us through his word. Hallelujah. In verse 15, these three Gentile nations conclude by acknowledging that God truly is the God and Saviour of Israel. As we look now at verses 16 and 17, we'll see a stark contrast between the Gentiles and Israel. Verse 16, they, that's referring to the Gentiles, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. And then look at the contrast in verse 17, but, just love that word sometimes, but, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye, referring to Israel, shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. So on the one hand, we see here that pagan Gentiles will be ashamed and confused by the fact that they trusted in idols. But on the other hand, Israel, who were also once guilty of worshipping idols, will no longer be ashamed or confused. Instead, they will enjoy eternal salvation. J. Vernon McGee again. Those who believe that God is through with Israel should take a long look at this passage. Israel's salvation is everlasting. God says, yes, you're going to be judged, Israel. You're going to Babylon, but you're going to return to the land. Rebellion is still in your heart, but ultimately I am going to save you. You see, God has an enduring plan for his people, one that will last throughout eternity. And he's certainly not finished with Israel. And the following verses bring a message of salvation to God's people, the Jews. Verses 18 and 19. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, not empty or waste. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Just as he did in verses 7, 8, and 12, the Lord emphasizes here the fact that he is the creator of both the earth and the heavens, and that he is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. When you read in your Bible, you see the word Lord in capital letters. It's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh Vavheh, the Lord's personal name, Jehovah. In verse 19, God said he never told Jacob to seek him in the empty or dark or vain places. You see, unlike pagan prophets who spoke secretly from dark places, the Lord speaks openly. And he says in verse 16, come ye near me, in Isaiah 48 verse 16, I beg your pardon, he says, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The Lord doesn't speak in secret. Jesus never spoke in secret, did he? He also spoke openly. John chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus answered the high priest and said, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. See, God doesn't speak in secret from secret places. Jesus never spoke in secret. They speak openly, and his word proves that. In verses 20 and 21, going back to chapter 45, the Lord contrasts his revelation with that of idolatry. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that's Israel. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. So here God's calling Israel to gather together and hear what he's telling them. He's saying, effectively, listen to me, Israel. I'm the one true God. I'm the only God who tells the truth. And I'm telling you that those who set up idols of wood or stone, who pray to a God that cannot see, they've no knowledge or understanding. The gods of Babylon can't save you. I am your only saviour. Leviticus 19, verse 4, instructs Israel, and indeed all, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." You see, unlike the false prophecies of those who purported to speak on behalf of their wooden idols, the Lord speaks only that which is true. "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me." He is the only one who can reveal what has happened in the past and tell of what is going to happen in the future. The closing verses now bring a message of salvation for the Gentiles. In verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." In other words, believe on me, all you Gentiles. Trust me. Put your faith in me and be saved. Well, I'm sure and I hope and pray that all of you here have. But it's always a question we need to ask. Have you done this? Or do you still trust in gods of wood or stone? Do you still touch wood? How many times have we seen people looking everywhere for the smallest piece of wood to grab hold of? Touch wood, or even touch wood, tree of knowledge. Well, not much knowledge up there if people are touching wood, is there? People want good luck. They want confirmation that something will come true. Touch wood. Also superstition, isn't there? And then there's things like Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes. And they can't save. Quite the opposite, in fact. They're very, very, very dangerous, leading people to the occult and to the dark world of hell, effectively. But equally, being a good person or doing good works can't save either, can it? So it's no good touching wood. And it's no good saying, "I'm a good person. I don't steal, I don't rob, I don't murder." Well, maybe you should look at yourself. There's only one way to be saved, isn't there? We all know that. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And he tells us not to believe in any false god, because in Acts 4, verse 12, we read that neither is there salvation in any other. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men by which man we must be saved." Instead, in Acts 16:31, it's just one of about 160 verses that say something similar, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And again in Romans 10, verse 9, "Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved." Well, as I said earlier, I trust that you've already done this and that you're all secure in the knowledge of where you will spend eternity. And if there's anybody listening to this message that isn't in that place, I urge you to do so today. Like the procrastination diet, there is no such thing as procrastination salvation, is there? Because God says in chapter 45, verses 23 and 4, he says, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." You see, dearly beloved, we've all got a choice, haven't we? We can choose to receive the free gift of salvation and eternal life with the Lord now, or we can put it off. And if you put it off now and not bow the knee and submit to the Lord willingly today, there will come a time when everybody will be forced to bow before him in judgment. And then it will be too late to change minds. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. What God decreed in verse 23 will certainly come to pass, because he's sworn by himself and his word will not return void. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All who are incensed against him, all who are angry with God, shall be put to shame. I mean angry in unbelief. He can understand our anger personally sometimes. But we shouldn't really be angry with God. all who were incensed against him will be put to shame. And that brings us to the final verse, which looks ahead to a glorious day when in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Once again, the future of Israel is guaranteed. Paul refers to that day in Romans 11, verse 26, when he says, and all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that's referring to a time when Jesus returns to this earth at his second advent. And at that time, every Jewish person who survived the judgment of the tribulation will believe that Jesus is the Messiah and will be saved. And that's the all Israel that Paul's referring to. What a future for those who choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to conclude in chapter 45, just a few thoughts. God says, I am the Lord, I am the God of Israel, or I am God, 6 times. Verses 3, 5, 6, 15, 18, and 22. He says, there is no other God, 6 times. In verses 5, 6, 14, 18, 21, and 22. He emphasizes that he is the creator in verses 7, verse 8, and verse 12. And we see salvation referred to in verses 13, 17, 21, and 22. Look at the repetitions that come through that chapter. It's quite interesting. And throughout that chapter, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God. We're reminded that he is the God of Israel, and we're reminded that salvation can come through no other God. And we also learned how God can use unbelievers. He can use pagans like Cyrus to carry out his will. Nothing is impossible for God. And may the Lord seal that word in our hearts this morning, and may we draw from that well of salvation God's truth. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that there is so much in your word that we need to study and to understand. But we thank you that you are the God of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that they are your chosen, that you are their God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you, Lord, that you have secured a future for Israel throughout eternity to those that believe on you, and for all who call on your name and are saved. There is that wondrous future of an eternity with you. We thank you for that too, Lord. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for the remembrance that you give us of that one-time sacrifice that you made by shedding your blood on the cross of Calvary through the elements of the communion. And so we thank you that we can come to you and call you our God, our Father, and our Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.